But I'm going to preach a message of hope tonight. And I want you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. The 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, either textually or illustratively, I will be sharing with you along the way the children of Israel and their experiences written down for our instruction. Wasn't that good of God to provide a map for us so that we would know where we were, so that we wouldn't lose hope, so that we wouldn't lust and commit sin and murmur and engage in idolatry and tempt Christ as they did? So in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, for the first 21 verses, you have a song. What a marvelous song. I wonder why some musician has not put it to music. Maybe they have. But this is the song of deliverance, which begins with, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, his horse and rider thrown into the sea." Now, this was the song that Moses and the children of Israel sang after the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land as God held back the waters. What a marvelous deliverance. And what a marvelous song they sang. They sang thanksgiving unto God. They remarked of his wondrous works. They praised him. In verse 22, I'm going to read from there to the end of the chapter. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called, the name of it was called Marah, which is to say bitterness. That's the meaning of the word Mara. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute, an ordinance, and there he proved them, he tested them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians. I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. The song of deliverance as they had crossed the Red Sea was beautiful and clear as they began their march. But soon that song died out in the desert. Now keep in mind, friend, and it's very significant that you believe this, that God was leading his people, remember? A cloud by day, not only to guide them, but to provide for them protection from the blasting rays of the sun. And fire by night, not only to guide them, but to protect them. And so God led his people along. Much of the suffering and needless frustration that I see being endured by God's people today is a result of the failure to understand how God leads his people. And many of the things that are engineered of God to develop us, to grow us, to deepen us, and to strengthen our character are refused as being from the devil. And instead of in obedience, accepting the will of God, in disobedience we rebel. And somewhere along the line we stunt our growth. A great many believers in the world today, saved but stuck, as somebody said. Saved but still, saved but not growing. I find it appalling how many Christians have not grown in years and years and years. I say that a lot of Christians, in fact, most of them, as far as I'm concerned, are sort of like a soap opera. You ever watched a soap opera? I pray you don't. But when I used to visit in the afternoon, some of my people, our prospects, you know, I'd run into a soap opera, and we'd have to visit between the excitement. We'd have to visit during the commercials. And, you know, I'd see one, and I'd see it a year later, and it was 15 minutes later. Yeah, one of those ladies on there was expecting a child for 36 years. That's right. And Christians are a lot like that who don't grow. I mean, you can check in on them this year, check in on them next year, same time, same station, same situation. No growth, right? Most Christians don't grow. They're stuck. Now, we said this morning that the history of the children of Israel was a panoramic view, a collage, a study of the whole of the Christian experience. So here we are. It is shortly after a great conversion is experienced. And maybe somebody has told us, oh, now listen, when you get saved, from then on, it's downhill. And you'll have the world by the tail. It's all honey, no bees, no work, all ease, and you'll live happily ever after. Now, that's what a lot of folks think. But I want you to notice the experience that they had. This is a fitting parable for life in every age. For no one escapes bitterness. So I want to say three things about this story. The first I want to say is that there is a Mara, or there are Maras in every life. It would be shocking were we to know what's going on in the heart of the person next to us, or the one behind us, or the one in front. I'm discovering as I visit with friends and as my intimates, as we get together and share, it is amazing to me how many of the people of God are enduring bitter times. Now, if I were to ask you tonight, you wouldn't raise your hand because, you know, we have a philosophy that if you're having a hard time, there must be sin in your life. Well, I may be running with the wrong crowd, but everybody I know is in trouble. And the misunderstanding of troubled times and trials and the wrong response to it will come near wrecking your life and about anything in the world. And so I want to say that there are Maras in every life. Who here has escaped them? Have you? Hasn't there been disappointment and sometimes disillusionment and sometimes discouragement and sometimes distress? And I think I may call for an honest response in a moment. I find that folks are not really geared for honesty. Well, we don't have a situation that calls for honesty, do we? Well, you walk up to somebody or you let somebody walk up to you and say, hey, how are you? They don't mean that. That's a way of opening a conversation. If you think they mean that, you haul off and tell them how you are. They won't ever ask you again. We don't want each other to know how we really are. I mean how we feel, what we're having to endure. We have a fear that how we are is according to what happens to us, and that's not at all true. How we are is how we respond to what happens to us, you see. And so there are Maras in every life. And if you don't believe that, you will find yourself turning and running every time there is a threat. And you will find yourself running from the very things of God that are geared to make you whole and to conform you to Jesus Christ. I remind you that son though he was, he learned by what he suffered. I'm reading, or have read a half dozen times already, a manuscript, unpublished, that has intrigued me to no end. Written by a fellow who is a totally unknown, I predict for it a very wonderful reading. He entitles the book, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. His thesis is that everybody who lives godly shall suffer persecution. So you see how wrong we are? That's a quote from the Lord. He just said, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. Now you thought because you weren't having any trouble, everything is all right, huh? I want to tell you something, friend. if you're not having any trouble in this hellish world, it's you that's wrong. I mean, if you can live and not stir up the devil's ire in a world like this, you're missing it 10 miles. Correct that, 500 miles. You're not even in the vicinity of being right. If I were doing something the devil wasn't fighting, I'd quit it and find something he did fight. So far, I've not had to worry very much. There are maras in every life. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Is there anybody here who has escaped disappointment, heartache, trouble? And it seems that the farther we go along in this life, the more there is. Are you finding this? Well, now let me ask you a question in the light of what I've said. If you find it embarrassing to your neighbor or even your husband or wife, kind of wink at me and they won't see me. They won't see you, see. How many of you, let's say the past 6 months or a year, have had some real distressing times, inner stress and outward circumstances? Let me just sort of check on it. How many of you have? Well, now, how about that? How about the rest of you? You lie a little bit every once in a while? You will have. And if this message is not for you tonight, the Holy Spirit will file it away and draw it back when you enter that dark hour. Okay? Now, I want to say three or four things about this experience of Mara. The first thing I'd like to say is that it's predictable. It is predictable. When you walk with the Lord a little bit, you will find that there are times when you can expect it to happen. And do you know primarily when it'll happen? It'll happen right after a great blessing. Did you know that? You say, why? Why would God let that happen? Oh, listen. When you learn a biblical truth, when you enter a new realm of liberation, you are in a perilous time. That's when you're apt to get proud. That's when you're apt to get ahead of the Lord. That's when the Holy Spirit has to acquaint you with his restraint. You see, one of the qualities of the Holy Spirit's leadership is not just leadership, but it's restraint, holding back the reins. We get excited. You know, I have a feeling that when somebody gets genuinely filled with the Spirit, they ought to lock them up for 6 weeks. They're so excited, they'll insult everybody around. They'll be so happy, everybody hate them in 6 weeks. So they ought to just be locked up for a little while. But that's the reason when a great blessing comes, the Holy Spirit will put a limitation on you. Remember Paul? I'll preach on this probably in the morning as I sort of am guided by a series title, How God Guides and Provides, in the morning in the noon meetings. But remember what happened right after Paul had that phenomenal experience of that was so holy, he described it in the third person, and he went into the third heaven and saw and heard things that were so marvelous he was forbidden to utter them. Remember that? What happened right after that? God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted above measure. You see? It's predictable. And you can find in the Bible over and over again, right after a great revelation, right after a great victory, there was a great trial. How about Elijah? Do you remember? Do you remember the greatest victory seemingly in his life was on Mount Carmel when all of the people of Israel were there and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, and there was that great contest and he had them prepare their altar and called upon their sightless, soulless, speechless God, and there was no answer. He taunted them and teased them all the day until finally they were laying aside with their wrists lashed and their blood gushing from them and they were just tired out. And he stepped up and raised his hands to heaven and said, Now, Lord, Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Israel, prove today that thou art God in Israel and that I am your prophet. And with a prayer of less than 75 words, the heavens opened, and the fire came down and licked up the water in the ditch and consumed the sacrifice and burned the wood and even burned the stones. What a victory. What a victory. But within 24 hours, Western Union delivered a telegram. And it said, in effect, I'm going to kill you within 24 hours. sign Jezebel. A great blessing and a great attack within a little while.
And he took off running, remember?
Great time of peril. It's predictable. It's predictable. Now, why would God allow something like that?
Well,
second thing I want to say, it is that it's purposeful. It's purposeful. Not only predictable, but it's purposeful. And I know that some of you are passing through some times right now that you're just tolerating. You're just saying, Lord, I don't like this, don't like it none at all, and if you expect me to praise you, you're going to wait a long time because I don't like this. And you're sort of like the fellow that didn't like beans. He said, I don't like beans, and I'm glad I don't like beans, because if I like beans, I'd eat them, and I don't like them. You see, we've not learned to suffer very well. One of the qualities of spiritual fruit, and by the way, that's a ninefold cluster. You either have them all or you don't have any of them. I mean, it may look like you have some qualities that are a little flavored like them, but you don't have the fruit of the Spirit if you don't have all of it. I mean, don't look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And say, I believe I've got 6 of the 9. That's passing, isn't it? It doesn't work like that. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering. That's the ability to stand up under. And most of us don't even short-suffer, much less long-suffer. It's purposeful. I wish I had time to talk a long time about this, but friend, one of the things that we'll be learning and loving in future days is that God subjects us to suffering in order to render us like Jesus Christ. In the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, all things are for your sakes. And then he said, our light affliction is but for a moment, but works for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you want to know something? I have learned more about God in 30 minutes of darkness and despair than I've learned in 30 days of sunshine and delight. Have you found that to be true? I don't like those moments, but they're necessary for the development of spiritual character. And I'm absolutely convinced that as God can trust us with them, we'll have more of them. You say, oh, no. Now, there's a very incongruous desire among us, folks. How many of you have ever prayed to be like Jesus? In a song or in a... None of the rest of you have? Now, look, if we're going to get along, you're going to have to respond one way or another. And I'd appreciate it if you don't intend to respond, just sitting there and doing the Baptist twist. You know what the Baptist twist is? How many of you have ever prayed at one time or another, Lord, I want to be like Jesus? Let's see. Well, if you didn't, you ought to. But listen, do you realize what you were praying when you prayed that? Let me tell you a little bit about Jesus. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. He bore our sorrows and our griefs. He was despised and rejected of men. Have you got my point? See, we pray to be like Jesus, and about the third time we're subjected to one of these, we want to quit, while God is in the very act of answering our prayer. You see? Oh, by the way, let me just stop and tell you a couple of things that have come to mind. Pastor, I decided, after several years in the pastor, to gear my messages, my ministry, and my emphasis to the few in the church who really wanted to go on, instead of to the many who were very comfortable like they were. I mean, why gear growth to the foot draggers? And I began to preach the necessity of going on with God. Lost a few,
But the ones I had began to count more than the whole crowd. And they went on with God.
Now, I didn't kick them out, and I didn't insult them every Sunday. But I believe that I did like Jesus did. He concentrated on Peter, James, and John, tolerated Philip and Thomas. And I don't know what he did with the others. But Philip and Thomas were always in the kickative mood in the objective case. They didn't vote aye on anything yet. They were always headed back to the shallows, doubted, distressed over little problems, had a time trust in the Lord. Jesus never run them all off but three. But when he wanted to get into a real prayer meeting, he concentrated on Peter, James, and John. And I'd advocate that for any pastor. Love everybody, but begin to concentrate your ministry on those that really want to go on. You know what happened? A lot of those that thought they didn't want to go on got to seeing the difference between the going oners and the going backers. And they decided they want to go on. And revival came because the going oners got to outnumbering the going backers.
You say, well, what happened to the going backers? Oh, they came. Fussing. Worrying. Saying, I'll sure be glad when our church gets back to normal. But wouldn't miss it for $50. Afraid they're going to miss something.
Friend, God leads his children along, and he doesn't always lead them over light paths. Purposeful. Predictable, purposeful, and profitable. Let me read you just a statement that is made as to why God led them like he did later on, okay? And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Friend, he led them to Marah. You better remember that. He led them to Marah. He led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments. Friend, do you know that when you run into one of these times, you're being tested? You're being tested? You see, what God is doing is getting us ready to be the bride of Christ. And he's doing it as fast as he can under conditions engineered to, in a maximum way, make us like Christ. And I want you to know that there are times when I've reached growth in my Christian life, and I've looked back to see how much I've grown, and then God would subject me to a situation in which things would come out of me to be exposed that I swore what weren't there. Things that needed to be changed. Areas that needed to be cleaned up. And so it's inevitable, it's predictable that we should be in the bitter waters of Marah. Absolutely inevitable that we should be there. It's profitable. It's purposeful. And I'll tell you another thing. I don't know that there's a word, but we'll create one because it's terminal or terminable. It's not forever. I memorized a poem one time. Don't know whether I can think about the first part of it or not. I'll try. Once in Persia reigned a king who upon his signet ring carved a maxim true and wise, which when held before the eyes gave good counsel at a glance, fitting for change or chance, proper words, and these are they, even this shall pass away. You won't always be at Marah. The psalmist promises that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning, and there always will be a morning. Let me ask you about your dark nights. Hasn't there always come a morning? Hasn't the attitude changed and all of a sudden you see that your problems are on purpose and are not thrust upon you by fate or chance or the devil? And I wouldn't, if I were you, give the devil too much free publicity. I wouldn't at all. Don't say, oh, the devil has been giving me a terrible time. Read the book of Job and find out how many times Job blamed the devil for what was happening. Not once did he give any publicity to the devil. He praised the Lord all along the way. Lost everything he had and and praised the Lord in the midst of it. Gave God the glory and the credit, had some shaky times, but all of it was on purpose. And remember that God brought Job up, not the devil. And it was God who engineered that trial in order that Job may wind up more mature and richer by far than he was before. Well, now, the flesh doesn't like things like that. We don't like to endure difficulty. But, folks, I tell you this, it's time we learned. Jesus was telling the truth when he said, little children, in the world, ye shall have, what was it? A picnic? What was it? Oh, you haven't read it. No wonder you're in a mess. It was what? In the world ye shall have tribulation. What's that? Affliction, trouble. Now, there are a lot of believers who say, preacher, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not having any trouble. You know why you're not having any trouble if you're not having any trouble? It's because you're so near what the devil wants you to be, you haven't posed a threat to him yet. Because they that live godly are going to have persecution. Now, that's a word from Jesus. I'd get so worried if the devil wasn't fighting me. I would. I'd say, Lord, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? But you see, these times can end. Now, I want to say another thing. There is a manner in which the bitter waters can be made sweet. I want you to notice something here. God didn't lead them away from it till he delivered them in it. Now, I know that the first prayer we pray when we get in trouble is, Lord, get me out of this. But that isn't why the Lord put you in it. And when he's able to get his work done in it, he'll bring you on out of it. But if you respond in the wrong manner to that difficulty, you're going to wind up wasting your sorrow and rebelling on the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this. There were two responses, and there still are, to suffering. Rebelling and receiving. The people rebelled and murmured. We ought to get out of this. When anything happens that we're not pleased with, what do? We generally murmur. What are we supposed to do? Well, the Bible says that in everything we are to give thanks. And I used to sure be glad that it didn't say for everything. Until I ran into Ephesians 5:20, and it says, giving thanks for all things. And I said, now that couldn't mean what it says. Now, you'll get acquainted with some of my rules of biblical interpretation. I grew up in the country, and there, you know, you could expect me to be a little bit country. So it may seem simple to you, but it's rather profound to me. When I can't find anything that a scripture means, other than what it says, I just figure that it means what it says. Now, that's profound. And if you don't think it's profound, you give it a whirl. Because some of you have been trying to get around those verses all your life. You say, well, that don't make no sense to me. Well, the reason it don't make no sense to you is you don't have no sense for it to make. You see, you may be smart in the ways of the world, but when it comes to revelation, you're a dummy. And you know revelation comes without thought. You don't have to be a thinker to get revelation. In fact, your thoughts get in your way. The only value thoughts have after revelation is to assimilate revelation into wordable thoughts. And you take that in a while. Live with it. You believe that? You believe that God gives revelation to the devil? He doesn't give revelation apart from the authenticity and support of his word, but he gives revelation. If you'll listen this week, God give you revelation.
And it'll not be through deduction.
You know why we're in the mess we're in?
I'll tell you exactly why. Adam ate of the wrong tree.
What tree did he eat of?
The tree of what? The tree of evil? No. The tree of knowledge.
And today we're bowing at the fount of knowledge as if it was the most important thing in the world. Still eating of that old tree, aren't we?
And our favorite response for throwing an idea plumb out the window is, that don't make no sense.
That's the highest compliment you can pay it.
Because do you know that as I look back in the history of our church, I don't think we ever made a sensible decision. Every decision we made was unreasonable. I mean, we didn't do the reasonable thing when we went to build a building. Do you know what we did? We'd run down to the banker and say, Mr. Banker, now God's caused a problem out at our place. He can't take care of them. We're going to need your help. So we'd like to rent your money for 20 years. Now, we'll be glad to pay you as much in interest as we do principal. We'll understand that. You can take that and build a tavern with it if you want to. I mean, we can take out tithe money and put right back into the world. You can build a monument to the devil. You can go and finance a Satan church with our money if you want to. I mean, we didn't do that. We said, we're going to pray for it. And sense said, you can't do that. And some of our people who thought they had some said, you can't do that. I said, that's the best thing I know about it. We can't. Because if we can't and God wants us to, that means He can. And so like you, we set a goal of $300,000. We did that to humor the fellow that was leading us. Because he said, after a thorough analysis, it can't be done. We humored him. Talked him into giving us a challenge goal of $350,000. We gave $502,000. Couldn't be done. Now, when something is presented to you that can be done through your intelligence, you might ought to turn it down. That'll keep you in trouble. There is a way to make bitter water sweet. Are you ready to find out how? And the chances are you will find your permanent address to be Mara until you learn. Are you listening to me? Have you had a disappointment? Have you had a heartache? Do you have one of those that's not just an event, it's a sort of a stabbing thing all the time, just a throbbing thing? Hey, listen, do you know why you're here? To turn you to God. Why should God take it away before you've learned what it's for? You see what I mean? Now, the people griped. And if you just want to make that your habit, honey, just get acquainted with the address. Bitterness.
And the more you gripe, the more bitterness is there going to be. The more you fuss about not understanding it, the more you fuss at God for mismanaging your affairs, just stay right there. You can walk around the bitter waters of Mara for the next 40 years if you want to. They rebelled. Moses received. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, when Moses saw the tree, the seeing of the truth did not get the job done. He applied the truth. He cut down the tree, threw it into the waters. There was something about it that immediately sweetened the waters and made them palatable. And the bitter waters became palatable to their mouths. And they drank waters sweetened by what? By truth. Now look, friend, what God is after is to get you redeemed. I mean really saved. I'm not talking about just making a profession of faith. He does that. He crowds you to Him. But He does not let you go, for He has a project. His project is to make you as much like Jesus by the time you get ready to leave here as He possibly can. So that it'll not be such a traumatic shock change when you make the change.
And so he's going to cause you to go through experiences, and you will praise him and love him for them long before you go, because you'll begin to see what he's after. He gives you truth, and then you get in trouble over that truth, and you whip the devil with that truth, and you grow, and you begin to see things, and revelation begins to come, and you fall in love more with the Lord, and that's the way it works. Now, the Lord showed Moses a tree. Does that tell you anything? I may be needlessly typing typology in the Old Testament, but one day I saw a tree, didn't you? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And 'twas on that old cross where the nearest and best, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And I'll cherish that old rugged cross. And I'll cherish it, won't you? Because one day, in my bitterness of sin, the Lord showed me a tree. But friend, it wasn't enough to see it. I had to trust it. I had to trust that on that cross, one day Jesus Christ paid the price of my sin. And at that cross I could meet the living God. And Jesus could cleanse my heart and enter it. And folks, I don't mind telling you that bitter waters became palatable. Difficulty, bitterness, and sorrow drives me to the Word. And folks, it doesn't ease the pain and distress, but it gives me purpose in the midst of trouble. You say, preacher, what would you know about that? Friend, I want to tell you something in all honesty. The last 2 years in my life have confronted me with such difficulties and problems and pressures and distresses that did I not know what I'm telling you, I would have despaired of life itself. There is a way to make bitter water sweet. And my friend, if you will back off and look at it, God will show you, I'm your child. I'm your father. You're my child. I wouldn't allow anything to happen to you that would not be to the best. I learned something about this a few months ago. My daughter had fallen in love with a fine young man, and she and he with her. A wonderful couple they were. And they were just so disgustingly practical in everything they did, in their money matters, purchased their furniture, inveigled me into purchasing an automobile for them. They were practical. But on Christmas, before Christmas, they broke up. She wept bitter tears. I remember one day she wept all day, broken heart. And listen, you've never had a broken heart till you get broken hearted over the broken heart of your child. I mean, I'd have been better off if I'd have had a broken heart. But I had a broken heart for her broken heart. And I got to praying about it one day. And I said, Lord, the more I pray, the more I hurt. Now, we're going to have to stop this. And then the Lord began to remind me, you're my child, and she's my child. Nothing has happened that will not benefit her. Pray for her from that position and quit praying from the soulish position of a father. Oh. You see, praying, interceding for someone, doesn't mean getting in their position to pray. It means getting in God's position to pray for them. And folks, those days when I was home all the time, I was writing a book, and those times, father and daughter drew nearer than we'd ever been. We just loved each other anew all over again. And I watched God answer prayer so rapidly for her that she just had such sweet victory. And I watched it drive her to the Word and drive her to a deepened prayer life and prove God again to be sufficient. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what it's about? How long would you like to stay at Mara? Month? 6 months? The rest of your life? Well, you can stay there as long as you want. But the last thing I want to say is this. Not hurriedly, but lastly. It's never very far from Mara to Elim.
Never very far. In fact, just 10 miles down the road in geography. And I found that to be true, haven't you?
Elam was the place where there were 12 flowing wells and 70 palm trees. 12 wells, one for every tribe. 70 palm trees, that's one for every year of a man's life expectancy today. And they tell me the palm tree has 365 byproduct uses. That's one for every day of the year. You see, Elam is the place of total provision. Haven't you found that to be true? Have you not noticed the cycle of God's leadership? You have a great success, and then there comes the blasting of the enemy. There comes desert. There comes want. And you find some hope, but the waters are bitter. And you look to God and can find within the plan of redemption, there is something that makes the bitter waters sweet. And you praise the Lord.
And they came to Elam, where were 12 wells and 70 palms. Friend, I do not know that there is any lesson more vital for you to learn than the one that has occupied our attention for these moments. In 1956, there was born into our home a beautiful baby boy. 4:40 in the morning. None of my children came at sane hours. Lovely child. How we had prayed with excitement for his coming. And about mid-morning, with my wife weary and I weary, I went back to the house and laid down to take a nap. When I came to the hospital that afternoon, I couldn't find my boy. And the nurse indicated that he was in premature nursery. I said, well, that's strange. He wasn't premature. So I went around and walked in the room where my wife was. And she began to weep. She said, the doctor told me to have you call him. I called him. He explained to me that something had happened in the rapid birth that had damaged the back portion of the brain, and he simply couldn't breathe properly. And he said, unless something happens, there is very little hope. He was honest from the beginning. I never shall forget, the doctor came in to explain that to us. And both of us looked at him, and I said, well, doctor, for 9 months we've prayed for God's will to be done. And if it's God's will to leave him, then that's fine. If it's not, then we'll have to say that's fine. I never will forget the doctor just leaning back in the corner and saying, well, this is rather new, because most of the time I have two patients on my hands when I'm treating a baby, or three, the mother and the father and the baby. But he said, I thank you for releasing me to pay full attention to your child. Every doctor in the hospital investigated. To make a longer story short, we entered a great dark night of some 70 hours. We'd pray, but there would be no improvement. We faced the truth squarely. I would come to the thickness of glass and watch him in a little respirator breathe until my own chest would be sore from trying to breathe for him. At 3:30 on Monday morning, I said to the Lord, Lord, I know he's not thinking about how much he's hurting or how difficult it is to breathe. But if he's going to get well, you heal him within the hour. If not, you take him. He's yours. I left and laid down in the
waiting room, went to sleep. In precisely 60 minutes, a nurse tapped me on the shoulder and said, come. He was gone. And I tell you that to share testimony with you that it's never very far from Mara to Elim. I stood in that dark night and watched with distress and despair and pain of my own at Mara. I saw them feverishly working over him and knew that life was gone. But in a moment, all heaven broke loose in my soul. I don't think ever before, and I'm almost sure never since, have I felt the flooding presence of God all over me and all over that place. My wife and I were not spared the hurt of a loss, but God flooded us with his presence all through that time. It's never very far from Mara to Elim. Now let me just recap for a moment. You having trouble? If you haven't, you will. It's inevitable. It's profitable. It's purposeful. It's terminable. It won't be forever. You can shorten it by obedience. There are Maras in every life. There is a way to make them sweet. Because you see, the purpose of any confrontation is not only bring you to Jesus again or but for the first time, but to make you like Jesus. In other words, you can say this of any experience. This is from God. This is for me. I will receive it. I will obey. And the waters where you are will become sweet. Friend, it may be bitter what's happened to you. But if that brings you to Jesus, you'll praise God for the rest of your life that it's happened. Amen? You will praise God that it's made you grow a little more like Jesus. And then I want to tell you, there is no Mara that is permanent. And down the road, just a little ways, you'll find an Elim where there's plenty of water and plenty of shade. Be faithful. Whatever you need to do at this juncture, then do it. Or you'll be wasting your sorrows, wasting your instructions, and rebelling on God. May I give this invitation? May I ask you to respond to him instead of respond to the situation? Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to look for ways out. This is for you from him, that you might look to him and see that he is the source of your life. He will deliberately cut off other sources in order to become your sole source. The psalmist, if you'll read the Psalms, I'm amazed at how many times trouble and affliction and other things denoting difficulty are used in the Bible. But he began to get the lesson when he said, my expectation only is from him. All my streams are in him. This world's going to disappoint you, folks. God will promote it. God will promote your disappointment in this world because you can't trust this world. It'll take you to hell and make you think you're in good shape every step of the way. And that's the reason God confronts us with difficulty. So I want you to get your eyes on him. Why don't you just ask him, Lord, what are you trying to say? I want to obey you. I want to respond to you. I want you to have your way. You see, the issue in any situation is this. Will you come on? Or will you go back? What have you done so far? Come on. Let's pray.